And let's read Job chapter 42 together. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job, when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, which means dove, by the way. And the second Keziah, which means a kind of perfume. And the name of the third Karen Hapuk, which means a type of eyeshadow. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. What is the Lord's purpose in the suffering of his people? That is the question implicit in the title of our series on Job, which is the purposes of God in suffering. Famously, we are not given an answer in any kind of direct way in this account or anywhere else in the scriptures. And that includes among the 3 references in the New Testament to the book of Job. And this has led many to a kind of, well, God said it, I believe it kind of mentality when it comes to the problem of Job and suffering. I guess we don't have any answers, and you know, God may or may not be arbitrary in what he's doing, but we'll trust him anyways, the mentality goes, you know. And there's something good in that, because God is trustworthy. But it's not good enough, because God does in fact give us a satisfactory answer to the problem of suffering. And we have that answer, at least in part, for instance, right here in the book of Job. And one of the primary of those answers is the sovereignty of God, which we went through at length last week, and which we have seen again right here in this chapter. That is the ordaining rule of God over all things in his goodness and wisdom and power. But again, as we have observed, that isn't so much an answer as it is a reassurance when we don't have answers, you know, or at least it should be. And so the question remains, what is God doing in Job's suffering and necessarily in mine? Well, as conclusions typically do, that is giving us answers to riddles and bringing closure to the mystery. We see the purposes of God in suffering right here in this 42nd chapter of Job. For instance, we learn conclusively that genuine believers persevere. You know, we've pointed this out many times in the course of this study. You know, true believers keep trusting God until death. But there's a specific way in which we see that at work here in Job chapter 42. And that is that in order to demonstrate that Job is in fact a true believer, he's got to go all the way and forgive his friends. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we've also referenced during the course of this study, in those six basic petitions that represent the essential will of God for us that should govern our prayers, the fifth of those petitions is, forgive us our debts, right? But Jesus includes an interesting add-on to that. He says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, right? In other words, by attaching this to the instruction that we're to pray for forgiveness, Jesus is both creating the expectation that we're to have forgiving spirits toward those who sin against us, but he's also creating the mechanism by which we are to be regularly and consciously dealing with our own hearts with those who offend us, and literally releasing them from those debts. You know, and you might say, well, I forgive, but I'll never forget what so-and-so did to me. You know, we've all heard that one, you know. And that may feel like you're skirting around something by doing that. That may satiate your conscience, but the judge of all men is not going to be so easily hamstrung by your attempts to get off on a technicality. You see, if you're carrying around a grievance against somebody for what they've done to you, and you're trying to make that person pay for that debt, whether it's by means of silent treatment or smug remarks or whatever else, you haven't forgiven that person of that debt. They still owe you, and you're still trying to make them pay. And why is that important? Well, Jesus actually spells that out for us right there in Matthew chapter 6. You know, of all the things that he could have expounded on in his teaching in prayer, Jesus goes back and he skips over everything in that teaching and he comments on that one add-on to the forgiveness petition. Do you remember that? And he says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, people who are forgiven, forgive. True believers do not hold on to debts until the bill is paid. They release their debtors as God has released them from their debts. That's true for us, and it was true for Job. You know, Job's friends wounded him when he needed them most. And some of the things they said to him are unbelievable, which we covered. You know, your children got what they deserved when God killed them, Job. I mean, can you imagine saying that to somebody? You know, they're not just unbelievable, they were also wrong, which God says right here in Job chapter 42. You know, you haven't spoken what is right of me like Job has. But if Job is going to complete the trial and persevere in genuine faith, he needs to forgive his friends and be reconciled to them. He cannot go on with a veneer of faith while harboring a bitter, resentful spirit. And there's a lesson, obviously, here for us, right? You know, who are you trying to make pay for the debt that they owe you? Don't be found to be an unbeliever. Go to the person who has offended you. Maybe tonight, maybe right after this study, and get that issue resolved. You know, or at the very least, resolve in your heart that you're going to stop doing whatever it is that you're doing to exact payment from that person and make them pay for what they owe you. You know, whether that's smug remarks or the silent treatment or whatever it is, maybe a lawsuit. The payment for your sins is hell. But Jesus suffered the wrath of hell instead of you on the cross so that you would never have to pay that debt. So persevere in faith and release your debtors, just like Job needed to do. Well, we also learn from Job chapter 42 that God is merciful. You know, not only does he forgive his three friends, but so does God. You know, God's wrath is kindled against these three men because of their wrong and hurtful words. And there's another lesson here for us that we're not going to get into, but let me just put it before you for your consideration. You know, we've continued to point out that one of the lessons we learned from Job is that bad theology is a major problem. And it's particularly pernicious because we don't realize when we're offenders. You know, we just assume that everything that's going on in our hearts and minds about God, about what we believe, we just assume that that's all right. And it never occurs to us to question any of it. And when we encounter even explicit things in the Bible that challenge our views, you know, how do we respond to those things? I don't believe that. You know, my God's not like that. Well, how does God feel about the holes in your theology? The areas in which you don't understand God or the world or others like you should? Because he was angry with Job's friends for that very thing. You know, so how do you think he feels when you and I speak wrongly about him? Well, the good news is, of course, that the book of Job and the whole Bible exist to straighten us out so that we can actually know God. And we learn there that God is merciful. You know, he was angry with these three men for their error, but Job prayed for them and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. God wants to forgive, not condemn. Well, along those same lines, we also learn something about reconciliation from Job chapter 42. We have in this chapter, even in Job himself, a beautiful picture of the reconciling high priestly work of Jesus. What does a priest do? Are we all clear on what a priest does? There's a song called Lyrical Theology, in which two artists go back and forth in question and answer format on a series of theological issues. And there's a line in that song that goes like this. What's a prophet? He represents God to the people. Blessings for obedience, the rod for their evil. What's a priest? He represents the people before the Lord. Intercedes and pleads that God would not draw the sword. And isn't that exactly what Job has done on behalf of these men? And isn't it exactly what Jesus has done for us? You know, not only did Jesus offer one all-sufficient, all-effective sacrifice that takes away all of our sins once and for all, it extinguishes the anger of God which burns against us because it was emptied on Jesus instead of us. But Jesus rose from the dead and he's seated at the right hand of God, where he always lives to make intercession for us. And what is he praying as he intercedes? Father, forgive, right? The price is paid, Father. The final sacrifice has been offered. No debt remains outstanding. Your wrath has been satisfied. Remember my cross. Forgive the one that my blood has purchased, Jesus prays. You know, and something like that is exactly what Job has done for these men, which really is all just to show us the character of God and our need for an intercessor because of our sin. You know, we need someone to stand before God on our behalf, somebody whose dignity is weighty enough to gain us a hearing in the presence of God, because we don't have that on our own. And this is the very thing that Job himself longed for, if you remember, way back in chapter 9, you know. But all of it just points us to Jesus. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that Job, you know, the very person whom these three men offended, was the one through whom they needed to go and whose intercession they needed to obtain forgiveness? In the same exact way, it is Jesus. The very one whom we've rejected and spurned and despised, he is the very one and the only one to whom we can go to be reconciled to God. Well, we also learn in Job chapter 42 that God will vindicate his people in due time. God, Job has been effectively humbled, and now God has done for him, just as Peter said that God does for those who are humbled before him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Right? 1 Peter 5:6. God vindicates his people in due time. Job has suffered who knows how many hours of slanderous assumptions by his friends. You know, who knows how many hours that actually took? Nobody knows. But he's also suffered damage to his reputation in society in general. Or so it appears back in chapters 29 and 30, presumably because of that same slanderous assumption, which was that Job had been hiding some gross sin all these years. And that was obvious now because of his suffering. Because, of course, as the thinking went, God is karma. You know, and he punishes sin with misfortune and suffering in this life. But God has gone out of his way in chapter 42 to vindicate Job and to clear his name. Not only making their forgiveness dependent on Job's priestly ministry on their behalf, but explicitly declaring not once but twice that Job had spoken of God what is right. Now, an important question is raised at this point, and that is, how has Job spoken what is right about God? When we've all heard these near blasphemous things that Job has been saying. You know, things for which God himself rebuked him as having spewed words without knowledge. Well, to be honest with you, I don't quite know the answer to that question. It's something that puzzles me as well. But here are some possible answers that have been suggested. Possibility number one is that Job was more right than his friends. That's John Piper's conclusion, for example. You know, and there's some merit to this. Because it may very well be that God especially hates the kind of retribution reward theology that is found in both karma and in the minds of Job's three friends. You know, it may very well be that this idea is so egregious to God and such a perverse distortion, not only of God's character, but of humanity. Because in reality, Paul says, there is not one righteous. And all people are equally sinful and equally unable to do anything, to deserve anything other than hell. God has given us commands, not suggestions. You know, and we've all broken them, all. So what should God do with us? But this horrendous idea not only distorts the justice of God, it assumes that man is good. And that if we just muster up enough good of our own, God will reward us with health, wealth, and happiness. And this is a little off topic, but along these same lines, G.K. Chesterton, in an essay on Job in 1929, wrote, "Once people have begun to believe that prosperity is the reward of virtue, their next calamity is obvious. If prosperity is regarded as the reward of virtue, it will be regarded as the symptom of virtue. Men will leave off the heavy task of making good men successful, and they will adopt the easier task of making successful men good." And that is a calamity, and it is exactly what Job's friends are guilty of. But the point is just this. It may be that what Job has said is more right than what his friends have said. That's one possibility. Here's another possibility. Possibility number two. It may be that Job has repented and his three friends did not. Though it seems unlikely, since forgiveness is never offered nor granted anywhere in the Bible apart from repentance. And these men definitely seem to have been forgiven in response to Job's intercession for them, right? But nevertheless, unlikely though it seems, that has been suggested. Well, here's possibility number three. And this really is where I lean. God views Job just as God does all those who are justified by faith. That is, righteous in his sight. You know, it has always struck me in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles how the biographical note at the beginning of each of the accounts of those kings, you remember that? there's that little line that tells you right up front whether the king was righteous or wicked. There are not many righteous. But in the case of the righteous kings, it's always struck me how David is always the measure of righteousness, and that righteousness is always universal. You know, listen, for example, to how Josiah, the king of Judah, is described. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David, his father, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. And later it says that Josiah turned to the Lord in accordance with all the law of Moses. You know, and I just can't help but think to myself, okay, so Josiah never lied. You know, he never lusted or coveted. Like, Josiah never did any of those things. And David, you know, adulterous, murderous, polygamous, proud David, you know, he's the standard of righteousness to which Josiah measures up fully. But here it is, an inspired black and white. You know, they walked in all God's ways. They kept all the law of Moses. David never turned from God's law to the right or to the left. Obviously, David was no saint, as we would put it, right? And Josiah was a man just like us. But God describes him as entirely righteous without any failure. But it's not because they actually were perfect men, because we know that that's certainly not the case. It is because in their heart of hearts, they trusted God. And just like Abraham, that was credited to them as righteousness. You know, and something like that is what God is doing here with Job. You know, it's not that Job has technically been right in what he said about God. He technically has not been, and he's been rebuked for that. But when we are justified by faith, when we trust God and when we take him at his word, and when we believe what he said about himself and his son, he credits that to us as righteousness, in which case we are actually and perfectly righteous in God's eyes. I have walked in all his ways. I've kept all his commands. And I'm talking about myself, Tony Della Riva. You know, never mind my cantankerousness with my wife earlier this week, or that I lost my temper the other day, or that I felt like you insulted me a few days ago and I've spent the last few days stewing and trying to get over that. Like, never mind all that stuff. And I won't mention the many years before this last week either, by the way. I have all the righteousness of Christ in God's eyes because I trust him. You know, I don't even live anymore. But my entire existence is swallowed up in Christ, who lives in me, like Paul says, who loved me and gave himself instead of me. I trust him, and I'm justified by faith, fully righteous in the eyes of God. And so was Job. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here. Well, we also learn in chapter 42 that there are, in John Piper's words, patterns to God's providence. You know, we noted in an earlier message that there really is a time limit to the trial, right? There was a time limit in Job's case, and there's a time limit in yours. And just as a side note, you know, isn't it a great feeling when it's all over? You know, I wonder, you know, I mean, you kind of have an idea how Job must have felt when his friends and loved ones gather around him, you know, and they put a hand on his shoulder and they say, "It's all over, Job." You know, what does the song say? What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. You know, your thankfulness for the peace after the storm is just so sweet. And I can imagine how Job must have felt seeing his beautiful young daughters playing in the yard as his shattered life slowly begins to come back together. Well, like the psalmist says, God's anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning, it says. And even as Eliphaz himself said, God wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. You know, throughout Jeremiah, we see all these severe threats of judgment and exile. And peppered throughout are the promises of God, of love, and the ultimate restoration of his people. And we could just run down the list. You know, Joseph, Jacob, Esther, Jonah, Hosea, Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord Jesus himself. And then, of course, right here, Job. And beyond all that, that's how God has worked in my life. And it's how he's worked in yours. You and I cannot forget that God's regular way of dealing with his people has always been to restore them after the hardship, to bring things back to a more normal state after our view has been clarified and a little more dross from our character has been removed. Either that or it will end in death, just like it did for Paul, which is far better, right? Well, I don't know if you have noticed or not, but we actually have not answered the one question that we set before ourselves at the outset, which is, why has Job suffered? You know, we haven't answered that question. What are God's purposes in all this? Well, we also learn from the book of Job that the purpose is the journey, not the destination. And let me explain that. God is not preparing you for some great work. He's not setting you up for prosperity to double all what you had before. You know, his desire for you is not that you live happily ever after. Now, that may be what he has ordained for you and what he brings about. But that destination is not the aim of God. How do you know that? Because it's easy to read Job and see the pattern of God's providence and say, you know, okay, Lord, you know, I've suffered for a while. I'm ready to start bankrolling now, right? Which is a common theme in the charismatic world, by the way. You know, I saw a post on social media recently, rather typical, that said, you're breaking generational curses. That's why nothing ever comes easy for you. You are who your bloodline has been waiting for. You know, and that's a Christian post, apparently. Or maybe not, you know. Maybe that's not what your bloodline has been waiting for. Maybe you'll be poor just like your daddy was and just like his daddy was before him. You know, because God's purpose is not in the destination. The journey is the destination. The path is the purpose. All the stuff, you know, the donkeys, the cattle, the success, the status, all of that is completely immaterial. And how do you know that? Well, you know, because God doesn't need any of it. None of it matters to him. And he didn't hesitate to give it or to take it. You know, it's like my kids, right? Yes, yes, Nass. Yes, you can have a sucker for dessert. I'm more than happy to give you a lot of dessert. But not if you don't finish your dinner and not if your attitude sucks. Right? God is refining you. He's making you more like Jesus, and that is all that he cares about. Your faithfulness is all God cares about. And that's it. And he will work that in your life, in ministry or in the pew, in marriage or in singleness, in cancer or in health, in poverty or in riches, in obscurity or in fame. There is nothing you could be or do or attain that benefits God, and there is nothing he could give you that would subtract anything from him. You know, the only thing that matters to God is your likeness to Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, "The great thing, if one can do it, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's real life." The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life that God is sending you day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. End quote. You know, Job's sickness did not bother God one bit, per se. But Job's health, at the expense of his character, bothered God very much. And if leaving Job in sickness would have meant greater health for Job's character, God would have gladly bedridden Job for those final 140 years of his life. The stuff, the status, the family, the career, none of that stuff matters. God gives it and he takes it away without any hesitation, because the process is what God is working, not the destination. And really, this is precisely where we see the purpose of God in suffering. And here it is. Are you ready for it? We're nearing the end of message 12 and 3 months of going through this. So here it is. Are you ready? It's your maturity in Christ. It's your knowledge of God. That's it. And that's exactly what we see in the first 6 verses of the chapter. And it's right there that the trial ends. Right? Your maturity and the deepening of your knowledge of God is the point. When the dross is removed, then you take the gold out of the fire. The refining is the point. God wants you to know him deeper and with more accuracy, to love him supremely and to trust him entirely. That's what he wants from you, and that's what trials are all about. Very clearly, you can see that that is precisely what has happened to Job. In those first 6 verses of this chapter, Job confesses that he had a faith before that he chalked up to rumors he'd heard. But now he's seen. Now he knows something, and he gets it. You know, and as a result of the majesty and the brilliance of Christ, my righteousness, it looks like filthy rags. And when I see that, when I really see that, like Job, I repudiate myself. I annul myself, which is what that word means. You know, and I bow before the majesty and worship. And what do I say? Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, a few years back, I listened to a series of messages by D.A. Carson on prayer that he delivered back in 1990. And in the introduction to that very first message, he began with this question. What would you say is the greatest need among Western Christians today? And then he went on to propose a number of suggestions. Maybe sexual purity. That's certainly a big need. Right? A recommitment to personal integrity. Could definitely use more of that. Maybe more evangelism, more missions. Maybe renewed activism, more engagement of the culture. Maybe more worship is what we need. You know, and he went on for about 10 minutes, really laboring to build a case as to why each one of these things might be the thing that Western Christians really need. And then, which to me was completely unexpected, and it felt like it was totally out of left field, especially because we were talking about prayer, he made the following statement. What we need is the knowledge of God. We need to know God. For in truth, if we truly do know God, all of these things and many other besides will take care of themselves. End quote. You know, what Job needed and what you and I need is to know God. The destination is the knowledge of God, which ironically is a process, because we simply will never know God like we should. And some of the deepest, most fruitful work in that process is done in the dark hours of suffering. You know, I've done this before, but I just think that we would really be remiss if we didn't end with the full story just really clearly spelled out for us. So I'd like to close by reading that well-known section from Romans chapter 8. And I don't want you to read it. I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to listen as I close us out with this. This is Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, marauding Chaldeans, right? Distress, the death of my children? Persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Are those things the sign that God has closed himself off to me in anger and that he's done dealing with me? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.